And that. But for this morning, what we have opportunity to do together as his people is praise him. And we're going to talk about how that is crucial during our confession time. We're going to talk about the changes that makes during the sermon time as well. So what we do right now is part of our witness to the world. It is part of God transforming us to be more like himself. And so as we come to do that together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And Lord, thank you for your great mercy that has caused us to be born again, that has broken our pride and grown worship in the soil of humility. When we look at the works of your fingers, we marvel that you are mindful of us, yet you have created us, and you say you care for us. And you've made us to delight in our dependence on you. We thrive when we abide in you. By you we run and jump. By you we live and move and have our being. So be lifted up by our praise. And lift up our hearts by your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. November is National Adoption Month. And in this first week of the month, we also have elections that will take place across our country. It may be simply too much for me to try to tie these two things together in one exhortation. And yet they may be in a knot already. When we worship God, we not only see what he is like, we also see what he likes. When we worship God, we not only see what God is like, we see what he likes. More than that, we begin, if we're worshiping well, we begin to like the same things. It is possible to study his interests without becoming interested in him or the subjects. But we will not sing about him having certain loves and then act as if our loves for those things are inconsequential. We can't sing a song like the last one. My soul must sing to you an offering. We will not belt that out, thinking about the things that God loves and that God does, and then allow ourselves to think that we cannot love what he loves, and that's okay. Not over the long haul. Maybe this afternoon, we won't put it immediately together, but over the long haul, as we are singing, as our souls are engaged with our great God, we will begin to not just know what he is like, we will begin to have the same sorts of likes as him. The godly will be like the God they praise. And our God cares about the fatherless. In Psalm 10, which we'll study in a little bit, David celebrates that the Lord will incline his ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Psalm 68, verse 8, talks about how God settles the solitary in a home. Widows and orphans are his cause, according to James 1:27. So then, we must also have the same cares and cause. It may be providing permanence. It may be helping in transition. It may be working at prevention. So it could be adopting, it could be fostering, it could be providing emergency care or respite care, or even just helping financially in any part of the process. There's, from the beginning to the end, ways that we can increase in our care for the fatherless, for the orphans, for the oppressed and the needy. And we also ought to be voting for officials who will not kill our children before they're born, or kill our, connected with James 1:27, or kill our old and sick widows because they're a drain on society. That's not my primary emphasis, but the two things go together. How the wicked in our country have been making men fatherless. And they've been doing it not just because men are growing up without fathers, but because the wicked urge the fathers to kill their children before they're even born. That's a different kind of fatherlessness. Men who should be fathers, who are fathers, but are not acting as fathers because they have taken the life of their children. When men worship the god of their belly, meaning they will worship more money and more food and more time for themselves, they will hate the fruit of the womb. But God does not. Our kids are not a hindrance to our fruitfulness. They are our fruitfulness. They're not a hindrance to the fruitfulness of our task list. They are our task, or included in what God would have us be responsible for. And until we get or regain that perspective, that our kids are not a drain on fruitfulness, they are our fruitfulness, until we get or regain that perspective, which can only come as we worship God, then we are going to continue as a people to be barren and barbaric, even if it's behind closed doors. It starts with what God we worship. That's part of the reason why our worship is so crucial. We will become like the God that we praise. And the God that we praise loves kids. He loves life. He says that's a blessing, and we ought to receive it from him that way. If that brings to mind various selfishness, you need to confess. If that brings to mind laziness in your part of the voting process, if that brings to mind opportunities that you have passed by when it comes to caring for those who are in need, then now's the time to confess that. Any other sin that perhaps the Spirit is convicting you about. As we typically do, you're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humility before our Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation markets itself so well. We have government programs and brochures for foster kids. And yet as a country, the general will appears to still be that we would prefer to direct the state's money toward a one-time medical murder than supporting life. Not only is this backward, it is hellish. It is a judgment. For it we will be judged. Please turn us around in repentance. That can only happen as your Spirit works, as the gospel is proclaimed, and as men come through your Son to you. It is a worship issue. You're the only one who can change that. And Father, we in the church are sadly only sometimes better. We too have agencies and programs and special events for the sake of the fatherless. And then we also have our own more sanctified versions of hate through apathy and abuse and anger. If even the church will not recognize and desire generational fruit, then we will be joyless even as we face more of your discipline. Remind us that we were, and in some ways still are, the weak. We were the spiritually fatherless, with a father, but needing a better one, needing you. And because of your Son, we have been adopted as sons. So please forgive us and transform us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And for all of those who come to God, the Lord, our Father, He provides forgiveness. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows who we are. He knows our nature. And He loves us and forgives us as a father does when we fear Him and worship Him. Let's continue to do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 10. And I'll be reading from the ESV. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that no man who is of the earth may strike terror. So that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray. God, you are just and righteous. You who will not let the wicked go unpunished, incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. You're both sovereign and good, and you deserve all our praise. Your word is full of promises of blessing for those who obey you, and we ask that you would please help us to be counted in that number. We want to honor you with our lives and with our worship, and we are encouraged to know that even that sort of desire is itself an evidence of your saving grace to us. Today, as when this psalm was penned, you allow the wicked to go unpunished, to prosper for a time. But in the end, we know that you will make all things right, and this is the prayer and hope of all your faithful children. So, Father, with boldness and encouragement, we come before you, the God who saves, with our supplications today. We want to continue to pray for the families who lost loved ones in the recent shooting at Marysville-Pilchuck High School. And as the incident has now claimed the life of its fourth victim, We're all reminded of the frailty of life and the eternality of our souls. Please comfort those families who are dealing with loss and help the community to rise around them, but use this tragedy to draw many to yourself as you have done throughout the ages. We even hear Sean's encouragement, exhortation from the confession time and read this psalm, and we are reminded of the work of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington. We're reminded again of how you care for the fatherless and how we should as well. We're reminded that adoption is something that is, of course, near to your heart, and now we have been adopted through your Son, Jesus Christ, eternally. We sang it that moments ago. We ask that you will then bless the ministry of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center. We thank you that we get to partner with them as they continue to find permanent homes for the orphan children of Washington. We think of the efforts of those who are working, who are already doing it, but others in this congregation who are working to organize some help for those who would house the homeless on cold winter nights in Marysville this season. We pray that you would help bring those volunteers bring them forward and help us to be able to plan that logistically. Father, we are aware of our shortcomings as fathers in this congregation, and we ask that you would please cause the fathers of our congregation to lead their families with wisdom and joy and consistency. And we thank you for the fruit that we have already seen in these areas. We can be both reminded of our shortcomings and very encouraged by what we have seen. Please help us to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who has shown us what life-giving death looks like. Now we gather in his name, and we worship you. And as we do that, we ask that you would please glorify your name rightly among us. Amen.
Lord, you are in control of it all. And even though we know that doctrinally, sometimes we're still discouraged by the state of things that we see, and we don't want to sing. Other times it's easier to sing than to believe. And we want to be the kind of people who sing because we believe, and we want to believe everything that we sing. So teach us, even as we come to Psalm 10, to keep turning to you. We know you command wind and rain. Get us in position to receive those in thankfulness. Encourage us to cry out to you and to see our lives, our nation, under you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Some days we have a harder time remembering that God is there. Some days, sometimes, as believers, not talking about unbelievers, they have no reason to be thinking about the fact that God is there. Definitely not naturally, but as believers, sometimes we're very conscious of God's presence. And then there are other days in which it is harder to remember that God is there. We know that he is there. We can break down the compound word omnipresence. Omnipresence. Even if you've never taken Latin, you can still pretty much guess omni is a big word. All, total, everything. Presence, we know that one. All present. Ever present. Totally present. We've bought the book, we've read the truth and put it on the shelf, but there are days when we can't quite remember what page that was on. What should we do during those times when it seems that God is gone? When our faith level is low, when our perspective is shot full of holes, how can we regain confidence? And I know I'm not saying anything brilliant here, but one of the things that makes these sorts of situations especially rough is that it takes at least a spark of faith in order to fan it into a flame of faith. And sometimes it's really hard to find the spark. When we need perspective the most is when we're usually in the worst position to look for it. That's part of the battle. The Bible teaches us during these times, these troubled times, not only to pray, but to sing. That is what God urges us towards, is praying and singing. And the Psalms actually help us with both. In many cases, they were originally written as poetic prayers, and then many given to the choir master to be arranged and prepared for corporate singing. And the corporate singing was intended to get the lyrics grooved into thinking and meditating opportunity so that outside of the corporate worship, those who believed in God could hum through, sing through, pray through those words back to God. Praying, and in this case, praying the Psalms, singing the Psalms, will help us refocus even when our problems are not resolved. Not every psalm gets to a resolution, but many of the psalms still provide a refocusing for God's people. This is exactly the case in Psalm 10. There's no heading to Psalm 10, no superscript, that is. At least the ESV provides, like it does over many paragraphs, "Why do you hide yourself?" But that's not part of the original text. No heading. Perhaps, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, that's because it could be the second half of Psalm 9. As I mentioned last week, Psalm 10 does seem to pick up with the acrostic poem a few letters after where Psalm 9 ended. And while there are probably notes that hook the two songs together, someone, probably the choir director, separated them for the sake of singing, and we're going to treat them separately for sake of our study too. So there's no heading, which means that there's no identification of the author, though in the first book of Psalms, every psalm that does have a heading is of David. No good reason to say this one is not from David. There's also no mention of setting, though we're going to get a good picture from the content of the psalm itself about the nature of the problem. We're going to see that men who do not care about God do not care about how they treat one another. Which, as a teaser to takeaways, we're not going to fix immorality with laws or advertising or any other human means. We will not get people to care about people until they care about God, in whose image the people have been made. That is not just my attempt to describe something. That is what I believe the psalm is saying. And it even fits with Psalm 8 and 9, the previous two that we have considered. Men who do not care about God do not care about how they treat one another, at least not with any sort of consistency. Doesn't mean that there aren't some people who behave more morally or more good towards other people, but they don't have any reason for that. They're just protoplasm, not escaping from skin. That is who they are. There's no good reason to treat other protoplasm well. A man with any sort of position or power will actually use that to abuse the weak. Wickedness is a result of worshiping oneself. That's what David is going to talk about in this psalm. David is going to express his distress. He's going to give us the anatomy or the characteristics of the wicked. He's going to plead for God to come and help, and then finish with a celebration of praise. And remind God's people that help is actually closer to the helpless than they always remember or see. Help is closer to the helpless, the weak, than they often see. Four main movements, not in any way of equal division throughout this psalm, starting with verse 1. Kids, you're looking for four main points on your kids' corner. By the way, Dinica did at least show me her poem, her acrostic poem from last Sunday morning, and it was fantastic. I don't think she wanted me to tell everybody that I got to read it. If she still has it, you might be interested. If any other kids wrote an acrostic poem, I just didn't see it, but I'd love to. I don't have any assignment like that for today, unless you want to pick up with last week's, that's fine. If you are writing in, kids, the main points, here is number one, which is questioning God. Verse one, questioning God. There are days when life just seems too hard to face, and we don't always know that He is there. You should be thinking of the song we usually sing. And I know He's always there. Do you? I don't. I know. Maybe I don't know. That's K-N-O-W twice. David cries out, Psalm 10 verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Here's actually one reason for appreciating the divide between Psalms 9 and 10, even though it's possible to see the pickup of the acrostic pattern. Because the questions in Psalm 10 verse 1 do not really flow well from the conclusions at the end of Psalm 9. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And immediately after that, saying, where are you? Is not impossible, but doesn't have the greatest argument for saying that they should immediately be seen or sung then, one following the other. The sort of questions that David asks in verse 1 aren't usually the kind of questions that come after a great declaration. David inquires of Yahweh, got the all caps Lord there, so the covenant name of God to His people, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? How come the distance between me or us and you seems so great? And the second question may even be more concerning. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That is, how come you leave when things get difficult? It's as if God is in the last row of the upper deck already. And then when His team starts getting a whooping, He goes down to the concession stand. Now He's not even far away looking. Now He's not even paying attention. He goes and hides Himself. These are questions not only about whether or not God is close, but also about whether or not God is dependable. It's actually not that exciting if He's close and then still won't do anything. So the distance is not encouraging, but the distance and then not helping when times are bad is even worse. If He was nearby, but then departed as soon as the trials came, what sort of help or comfort would that be? It wouldn't be much of one. And as an inspired question, it is in God's Word, we can see that God does not prohibit men from expressing their doubts. He does not hear that sort of question and immediately send the lightning bolt, or the poem would be finished. It would have been a very short song, maybe the first 7-Eleven song, but nobody ever would have sang it because the lightning bolt came. So the fact that it is recorded and preserved for us, the fact that it is part of God's Word, means that asking this sort of question is not absolutely impermissible to God. It is wrong not to ask those questions to God Himself. This is not a complaint of David to someone else about God. This is going to God, seeking God's help. However out of sorts David felt in the moment, he took his concerns to the Lord for sorting. And that is appropriate. Verse 1 is questioning God. Then we get to the largest section in this song, verses 2 through 11, describing the wicked. So kids, your second main point is describing the wicked. More than half of this song contains lyrics about the wicked. And this actually provides for us the context of David's questions. The wicked and what they're doing in verses 2 through 11 are the times of trouble that David is concerned with. Why are you hiding in times of trouble? Here are the kinds of times of trouble he's thinking about in this song. There are lots of different ways you can have trouble. But in this song, it's about the wicked. The wicked, verse 2. The wicked, verse 3. The wicked, verse 4. And then keep going down through the verses. His ways, he says, his mouth. He sits, his eyes, he lurks, his might, he says. Every one of these verses is a description of the wicked, or the title for the message, The Anatomy of the Wicked. Anatomy is a way to describe the workings of, the internal and then external workings of the wicked. The wicked are the morally wrong, and we'll see that they can't just hold on to that in themselves. It eventually comes out as being harmful on others. And while the Psalter is a book for praising God, it is also a book that helps us distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. If you go back to the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is a book of songs, not just for praising God, but distinguishing between people types. And this is a song with a heavy emphasis on the wicked. Three themes echo through these verses about the wicked: his attitude toward the weak, his attitude about himself, and his attitude towards God. I'm going to go back and show verses for each one of those. Three themes that tell us the anatomy of the wicked: his attitude towards the weak, his attitude about himself, and his attitude toward God. First is the wicked's attitude toward the weak, and it's one of aggression. It's not actually just one of criticism. It's harm. How a man treats others shows his character. Look at verse 2. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." Then look down at verses 7 through 10. Still talking about the wicked. "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might." That is the wicked's might. The following are mostly synonyms. Poor is used three times. Innocent is used once. Helpless used twice. Just in verse 2 and verses 7 through 10 that I'm mentioning now about the aggression of the wicked toward the weak. These are the weak: the poor, the innocent, the helpless. Some of the following sections of the song are going to add words such as afflicted, mentioned twice, the helpless once, fatherless twice, and the oppressed once. These are a lot of words to describe those who are weak. There's a variety of ways to be wicked. There's a variety of ways to be in trouble. There's a variety of ways to be weak. And David is broadening the possible people groups that this is affecting. Now, I think it's really important to ask ourselves the question, who are these wicked ones? because this does not actually seem to be as much of a personal lament as it is a corporate lament. This is not David recognizing how the wicked were treating him. There are other songs about that. This is David recognizing how the wicked were treating people in society. It's much bigger than just the individual or the person. It's one person making the observations, but it's a concern, it's a burden for his people. Which means that, again, coming back to the question I asked just a moment ago, who are the wicked? And while it is possible that some of these wicked are more like common criminals, liars and robbers and murderers, note how much scheming and deceiving and oppressing and seizing and crushing describes them. Which may actually indicate that these are wicked men who are in positions of authority. Which is why it's such a public problem. Again, it isn't just that David went over on the other side of the tracks and he saw that in this particular poor neighborhood there was a lot of crime and wondered when God was going to do something to clean up that particular neighborhood. It has application for that, but it seems much more national than that. It seems as if it is a national concern, and the wicked here are those in positions of authority. They may have government offices in which they're doing this sort of planning and scheming and seizing. The innocent in Psalm 10 are not necessarily more stupid, and they just, or more small, and they just let up the wicked. It's weird how on the wicked kickball team, they were all over 6 foot. But then on the innocent and the afflicted kickball team, they were just all shorties. This is not purely might makes right. This isn't purely they were bigger, so they were bullies and they beat up the smaller people and took their money. They're in positions of authority. Many of them, at least, I think. And these wicked are said to be in hot pursuit. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. If that's not hot pursuit, I don't know what is. They're after them. And his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Paul actually uses that list in Roman, or Paul uses that verse in his list in Romans 3 about how men are guilty from head to toe. MacArthur calls it hoof and mouth disease. From their head to their toes, their feet are swift to shed blood, their mouth is full of cursing, and the poison of asps is under their tongue. Part of that list in Romans 3, again, is from Psalm 10. And this wicked man, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Where do you suppose that takes place? Just as likely in his office. That's sort of putting it into our terminology, but in the palace, in the courtroom, in the place where they're drawing up legislation. Can you believe the poor? They're always looking for a handout. That's a cursing of the poor. What a drain on the important people and programs of our city. From there, he schemes and threatens and intimidates, even if he calls it law. The wicked write laws to just keep themselves out of jail when they extort and steal from people. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. Does not necessarily mean overpowering per se, but it could be over-legislating. Just take one example from our day. Let's call it cells of tissue rather than persons. Or let's call it a fetus rather than a baby. Those are lies. That is oppression with smiles and commercials. And many of these are attacks on, even in our own day, in our own country, these are attacks that are targeted at lower income persons, promising them other things. That is the wicked's attitude toward the weak. It is one of aggression. How about the wicked's attitude about himself? It's one of arrogance. How the wicked man thinks about his position and his security still helps us consider that this is a person in a position of a ruler, not just a rogue. Look at the first part of verse 3. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. Then look down at verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, but out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Maybe this is describing a thug who's just made a lot of money as a rapper. Maybe it's describing someone, again, in a government office. Maybe it's just describing someone, an individual who is eager to take it out on other people. But he is thinking about himself in arrogance. His ways prosper at all times, or at least that is what it seems to be from the perspective of the righteous. It seems to be that way from the perspective of the weak at times. For all of his foes, he puffs at them. He has enemies, but he just blows smoke at the possibility that they could be doing anything of harm to him, sort of like a bull snorting. What are you going to do? He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. We might say, you can't touch me. You can't do anything to me. That's the tagline on his website. Such confidence and complacency is not reasonable, nor is it decent. And even for a man to get to the point of saying that, he has to be deceived. How can he possibly know whether or not he will meet adversity? The only way he can make that claim is if he is acting like he's God. If there was any sort of recognition before God, then the wicked man would have to realize he's not God, and therefore he can't proclaim the security and confidence of his future. He is putting himself in the position of God, whether he says that verbally or not, which leads to the third part of his anatomy, which is his attitude toward God, which is one of being dismissive. So still on this describing the wicked, we've seen his attitude toward the weak, his attitude about himself, and now his attitude towards God. The reason a man can think about himself with such pride, and the reason that he will abuse those he believes to be below him, or at least those on whom he thinks he can get away with it, the reason why he thinks about himself and thinks about others the way that he does is the same reason. It's because of what he thinks about God. Or it's because of his lack of thinking about God. He does not worship God. Look at verse 3. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Down at verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, reading those two right next to each other ought to make us ask then, okay, well, which one is it? There is no God, or God has forgotten. That's not the same thing. Well, that's the inconsistency that goes along with the wicked. At some time, maybe you say, well, there just isn't a God. And then when you realize, okay, well, at least he can't see me. Which is not any better. It's still foolish for him to think that. So whether the man is an atheist or he's merely acting as if God doesn't exist, more like the practical atheist, his thoughts about God affect how he thinks about himself and how he thinks about others. The effects are the same. He thinks too highly of himself and too lowly of those around him. It's the adult version of, you can't see me if I don't look at you. I'm not looking at him, therefore he doesn't exist. It is a logical fallacy of some sort. The man who believes that God doesn't exist, or even if that God does exist, that he isn't omniscient, or even if he is omniscient, that he doesn't care, that man will act wickedly no matter what position he's in. If God is ignorant or indifferent, then the wicked man, can behave however he wants. The wicked believe that he's going to be untroubled, unseen, and therefore unaccountable. His life, his worldview, actually begins with what he thinks about God. It begins with his worship. He refuses to worship God. That has effects going out. Well, what should God's people do when they see that sort of wickedness? Well, they can ask God, where are you? Why are you hiding? Now, after the description of the wicked, we get to the third main point in the song, which is verses 12 to 15, pleading to God. When focusing on the things the wicked do, it's easy to start looking at things like the wicked do. What I mean is that when we see men who don't recognize God apparently prospering, we can begin to think that God isn't paying attention to them. And that's part of the battle of faith. That's part of the temptation. David refocuses and the song changes in verse 12 when he calls on the Lord to act. If verses 11, 1 through 11 or 2 through 11 at least, were what his eyes saw, verses 12 and after are what he believes God will do. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. As he did in Psalm 9, David calls Yahweh to arise. The idea then of lifting up his hand was another way to implore God to take up the battle, to get personally involved. Even though the wicked thinks that God won't hold him accountable, it's just the opposite. The wicked can say whatever they want. Oh, he doesn't see, he doesn't know, he's not even there. But that doesn't change the reality that God is paying attention. You do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. The Lord will get involved. In fact, the Lord already is. Maybe not in all the ways that we can see, but we can't even see the hearts of the people that live in our own house, let alone the hearts of the people who are in Washington, or the hearts of the people who are in Olympia, or the hearts of the people who are in any sort of city council or judge's chair. We can't see their hearts. We don't know what God is doing inside of them. And even if he at the moment, God at the moment is letting them have the wickedness that they think that they want, that's still not God being uninvolved or not noticing. David even asks, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Don't let him continue to use his strength. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. That's like looking for all of the towels that are wet. Find all of the towels that are wet and wring them out until they're all dry. Wring out all of the wickedness until there isn't any left. Now, this is a song that people in corporate worship were singing. We need some more songs like that, maybe. We're thinking that if we can get the right candidates into office and if we can vote for the right propositions and laws, that will make people act more morally. And we have distinguished that from our job as believers. Or we've said our job as believers to vote is different from our job as believers to worship, when in fact they're not separate. I mean, they're separate activities perhaps, but they're absolutely connected. Pleading to God comes from recognizing the wicked and then recognizing that God is the one who helps. And then lastly, praising God, verses 16 to 18, the last part of the song, praising God. It's taken a while for David to get to this point, but in these final verses of the song, David makes his confession of faith. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Yahweh, the Lord, does hear. He hears the desire of the afflicted. He will strengthen their heart. For the fatherless and the oppressed, God is near and dependable in times of trouble. He is closer to help the helpless than they may see or recognize in any given moment of trouble. Help for the helpless could not actually be closer. Now, in the final line of this song, David uses a Hebrew word that's also found in both Psalms 8 and 9. And what's significant is it's a word that's not very typical in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word that's in Psalm 8, Psalm 9, and at the very end of Psalm 10 is the Hebrew word Enosh. And it is a word that's translated man in all three songs. Here, it's part of that last phrase, so that man, Enosh, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. I point it out because it's an unusual word choice. There are three or four different words used in Hebrew for man. The most common is Adam. So man is Adam. That's the first man is Adam. That is because that's the Hebrew word, Adam. Most commentators believe that Enosh is a particular way to talk about man in his frailty. And what makes the difference when we talk about man in his frailty, what makes the difference is how that man is related to God. Look back at Psalm 8, verse 4. What is Enosh? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And what comes in Psalm 8 when that frail man humbly recognizes his position before his almighty Creator? When man in his frailty comes before God in humble worship, he is actually lifted up with dignity and worth. Made in God's image. to reflect God, to even have responsibility on the planet as representatives of God. Yes, man is in his frailty, but when man is humble before the Lord, man is given worth and value and dignity. But this glory only comes when man is worshiping. When man will not be humble before God, then man is going to wreak havoc on the earth. He is going to exalt himself into God's place. He is going to act as if he's God, even if he wouldn't say that confessionally. He wouldn't state that he was God or trying to sit on God's throne. But practically, that's how he's behaving, because he's not humble before the true God who made him. In Psalm 9, that was a problem. David uses the word Enosh to remind man it's not that good. Put them in fear, O Lord. Last verse, Psalm 9, verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but Enosh. They're not that great. And so in Psalm 10, the last verse, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that Enosh, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. How a man worships God will affect how man thinks of himself and how man treats others. And part of the reason I point that out is because a government, whether it's on a local level or a state level or a national level, a government that refuses to recognize God cannot help itself but eventually exalt the strong and abuse the weak. There is no way for a government that refuses to acknowledge its position as Enosh, as frail men before the Creator God, who get their authority from God as delegates, there is no way for them not eventually to get too big for their britches and take that out on the weak. There is no solution, no government system or set of laws that will be truly righteous apart from worship of the true God. There are some systems of government, there are some laws, there are some programs that are better and more consistent with, we'll say, Christian, bringing it into application for us. There are some forms of government, some laws, some systems that are more consistent with Christian ways of thinking, probably forms like capitalism and democracy, but capitalism and democracy will not work with proud men. A form of economics doesn't matter when the men who get involved in those economics think that they're better than everybody else. Other men may have put in restrictions, but proud men are just going to find the loopholes in those restrictions, and they're just going to rewrite those restrictions to benefit themselves. Persons who will not praise God will inevitably promote themselves and their own interests, perverting justice toward others. Science and technology and progress in the hands of self-worshippers will destroy mankind. Science and technology and progress in the hands of self-worshippers will destroy humanity. Now, I preached a whole message about Kuiperian dominion taking. And starting sometime in January, going to go back to Genesis and work through Genesis and see that that is an exalted position. When we talked about Psalm 8, talked about the work that God has given for men to do that is part of their glory. Science and technology and progress in the hands of humble worshipers of God, will be fantastic and amazing. But men who worship themselves will destroy themselves and those that they're around. Humanity without humility is pseudo-humanity. Humanity without humility is just being made of dust. It is humanity with humility before God that makes man a man. Whether we apply this to mafias or magistrates, whether it's national or local levels, godless men will praise each other, give each other titles, and call one another SARS. SARS. They'll ruin small business, big business, banking, lending, educating, medicating, insuring. They will ruin it all if they think God will take no account. So what should we do? Well, I was taught that the Christian thing to do about it is complain. Pretty much. And one day a year, go try to vote for the less candidate of evil. And then listen to hyped up conservative radio talk and join into the complaining. That's basically what I thought Christians were supposed to do in responding to situations like this. What are we actually supposed to do? It kind of seems like we should sing. And it kind of seems like, based on Psalm 10, that we should sing the kind of songs that might cause us to lose our tax exemption status. Because they will let us sing songs about Jesus and grace. They might not be too excited if we're singing songs about God breaking the arms of the wicked and recognizing that those may be in presidential chairs. That's a threat from singing. No joke. When the Star Spangled Banner goes bad, sing songs. And remember that every Caesar is now dead. They were pretty wicked, and none of them are around to tell about it. We've had 44 presidents, and most of the previous ones are dead. And we're a young country, so it really doesn't take God that long to judge the wicked. And his people ought to be trusting him and pleading with him and singing to him. But the wicked are not going to be called to stop unless God's people turn to him and plead for him to do it. That's part of our responsibility, not just to complain, but to pray and even to sing like this. We're about ready to sing Psalm 94. And Jonathan mentioned before the service started this morning to me, it's kind of like a longer edition of Psalm 10. It's the one talking about the stupid people. We've sang it before a couple times, and it's good. And it's the kind of thing that, as believers, we ought to be praising our God about and pleading for him to do, even among us. Father, do that. And as we sing, and again, there's all kinds of things to sing. I acknowledge Psalm 10 does not have Jesus in it or the cross in it. And we're not trying to give up any of those things either. We don't want Psalm 10 instead of John 20. We want his death, burial, and resurrection. But even in that, you've given him the name that's above every other name. He is Lord, and as Psalm 2 points out, or we can see him as that king. So ultimately, our hope is in a monarchy in the rule of your Son on earth. That's ultimately what we're desiring. In the meantime, we want to be trusting you, even when we look around and it seems bad on a big and broad level. So keep teaching us and helping us to have this mindset of trust and to be praising you, calling you to arise and act for sake of righteousness. This is for our good, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You can go ahead and stand. The contus number is 124. Those are going to lead us in that, are coming back. Contus number 124, but it is actually Psalm 94. Is that right?
That's right.
And while we're singing this, we'll bring forward our corporate offering. It's part of our praise. And look, if you don't know the tune, it's okay. Like, try to get what you can, or ask if you can take a contus home and try it there, or just go home and read Psalm 94. But it's all good, and those who do sing it or know it, belt it out, and appreciate what it is that we're calling God to do as we sing this prayer. We don't fight with guns and bullets and torpedoes and helicopters and rockets. As Christians, we fight with the gospel. We announce that our Lord reigns and that He is calling men everywhere to repent. And so our battle is a battle for repentance and faith and trust that God is going to take care of judging the unjust. We ought to be really thankful that there are men throughout church history who have fought for sake of the gospel. Friday, many probably celebrated Reformation Day, as all glad Protestants should do. Hopefully you took the opportunity to feast in your freedom in the gospel, regardless of what governmental restrictions are being placed on us. There's great freedom in the gospel. We needed no pope's permission. We didn't have to pay coin for a clean conscience. And the chemicals in our root beer could do no damage to our position in Christ by faith alone. There are many things that our Reformed forefathers did that we enjoy today. We eat the fruit of their many and faithful fights. Sometimes I suspect they would probably wish that, like them, we would put up a little more fight. And we tend to only fight when it's obviously hard and not fight for when it's obviously tasty. And we have tried to recognize that the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is a gift to us, not something that is a punishment on us. So it is a declaration. It is a feast and a meal for us to eat and drink together that reminds us of the freedom we have in Christ, not the oppressiveness of trying to find every sin we possibly can to make ourselves worthy to participate. And the contrast, so once we get into the mindset that it is, as long as we're not harboring sin, that it is to be something to celebrate, then we start thinking we don't have to fight for it anymore. But the fact is, we absolutely have to fight for celebration. And we do have to fight our own individual apathy, and we do have to fight our even cultural Christian apathy towards the good things that God gives us in His Son. This is part of our fight. This is part of our worship. This is part of our weaponry in a world that will not submit to God, is to be glad recipients of what He's provided for us, represented with tasty bread and sweet juice. So yes, let us make sure we are not coming, holding on to sin and wanting the Son at the same time. If you have confessed your sins, he's forgiven you as far as the east is from the west. If you are submitting to him, then he is glad to provide this for you. So let us gladly receive it. We'll do it in thanks and as we sing. Go ahead and stand if you happen to be visiting with us this morning. And you're a Christian, you're invited to participate. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink when we're done singing the song together. Go ahead and come forward. All right, if you would like to change the outcome of the elections on Tuesday, not to mention future elections, here's one strategy. It's not the only one, just one. If you'd like to change the outcome of the elections on Tuesday, not to mention future elections, then one part of a Christian strategy should be to be content with your stuff. Be thankful for what God has given you and be content with it. I'm not saying to be content with unrighteousness, for that we ought to cry out to God to fix that. I'm talking about being content with your possessions. If the wicked realized that they couldn't buy us with promises to make other people pay for our stuff or pay to give us new stuff, whether they call it insurance or grants or benefits, they don't call it what we stole from somebody else. If we really want them to stop trying to buy us, they're going to have less motivation to regulate and extort the redistribution. So be content. They're not going to know what to do with that. We're not grabby for a bunch of other people's stuff that we don't have and make the government pass it around. Be content. And the only way to do that is to believe that the Lord is near. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing of eternal consequence when the Lord is near. Amen.